Galatians chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. Galatians chapter 2. And in your notebooks, we're on page 51. But Galatians chapter 2 in the authority of God's Word. It has been a thrill over these last couple of decades to see what the Lord has done through Minutemen Ministries. I have rejoiced in it over these years and still do rejoice. We have a group here from Faith Baptist Church, Corona, Queens, New York City, Pastor Vinny Sawyer, and young people there. I was there for a war, and we had a war, a real one. It was in 1983, and I remember we had gotten there on Saturday, and the guys wanted to unload all of our equipment into the building, just in case. That was a good move. So we put all the equipment for the war into the building there. We were sleeping in the third floor of that building. And on Sunday morning, one of the team captains came in, and this is before church, and he said, "Hey, John, did you take the van out this morning? Did you go to breakfast or something?" I said, "No." And he began to just kind of wince and say, "Oh, man, it's gone." And he said, "They left the glass, you know, on the old vans there, that little triangle there on the front window next to the driver. You got your window there, and there's that little triangular window that they used to have." He said, "They left that glass there on the sidewalk to give us, you know, memento, whatever, but it's gone." And it was gone for months. Thankfully, in New York City, you can recruit, you know, thousands and thousands of teenagers just within walking distance. So that was the perfect place to have a vehicle stolen. And so we were able to recruit and still have our war. And it was quite an interesting war. We had a wonderful time. God gave some great victories. And there were some guys brought their brass knuckles and all that kind of stuff. And we had a teenager with us that was helping with the college captains. And this guy was tall and he was big. And he faced those brass knuckles guys down. It was great. But at any rate, we had a number of folk saved. It was a wonderful week. And they got a station wagon for us. I know you probably don't know what that is. Look it up in the Antique Encyclopedia. But they got a station wagon for us that we used for the rest of the summer. And then sometime, I think 3 months later, the police of New York found our van completely ruined. But nonetheless, that is my experience. That particular week is my most memorable experience from that kind of standpoint. But God did some wonderful things in those weeks of Minutemen. In fact, I remember the first time I had a serious conversation with what would become my wife. I told her the stories of what God did through the Minutemen evangelistic team that summer prior. And I remember her response showed me the kind of heart that's a heart for God. And I remember, was deeply moved, and she said, "It sends shivers down my back just to hear the stories of what God did." I thought, "Oh, that's the kind I want." And the Lord graciously put all that together. But nonetheless, I thank the Lord for the Minutemen and its continued usefulness over the years and its expansion. I'm thrilled for these conferences. It's a privilege to be here. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2 at a verse of Scripture that encapsulates Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, when I was in high school, college, somewhere in there, I heard, you know, the importance of Romans 6, 7, and 8. I heard that you've got to understand this, and I heard somebody challenge the audience to memorize those chapters, and I was on a scripture memory program at that time of memorizing a verse a day with heavy review to keep it. And so I memorized Romans 6, 7, and 8, and it did absolutely nothing for me because I didn't understand what I had memorized. But it was the beginning, at least getting it in the brain there and so forth. But God used, really, Galatians 2 and verse 20 to open my understanding to Romans 6, 7, and 8. This was the window in for me. Now, it works differently for different ones. The same truth is given in paragraph form in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4. The long version is Romans 6, 7, and 8. But we're going to look at the nugget version today here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. God began me on a revival pilgrimage back in 1992 and 93, an awakening to the futility of the flesh, the necessity of the Spirit. the futility of flesh dependence, the necessity of God dependence for spirit enablement. But it was probably 7 or 8 years after that that concept of spirit enablement crystallized into the understanding of what we're going to see this morning. And that crystallization of the understanding for me has been life-changing. May it be so for you. It will be if you ask God to make it so. Galatians 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The title of the message this morning is very simply, the reality of the Spirit-filled life. Shall we pray? Lord, we do thank you for these special days together. Lord, for this focus on the provision of the person of Jesus Christ. May that provision be gloriously seen by every heart here today. Oh, Spirit of God, would you open the eyes of our understanding that the Christ who moved in at conversion might dwell gloriously and reign gloriously in our hearts through faith. I do plead the blood, Lord, to protect us from the attack of the enemy who hates this truth with a passion. And so, Lord Jesus, I thank you for your victory over Satan and the world and the flesh, and we claim our position in you now at the throne, far above all principality and power. And Lord, based on your authority, I claim our protection in you there, and exercise your authority over the power of the enemy that would seek to hinder in any way. And so now we look to you. Father, I pray that everyone who is truly your child would know the glory of the inheritance that they have as your child. We thank you for it. We ask this. We trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. In the latter 1800s, there was a teenage girl, a Canadian young lady named Rosalind. She had a heart for God. She had surrendered to do whatever God wanted her to do. She sensed the calling of God in her life to serve Him on foreign soil. And she was looking for God to guide her to the right young man to join visions from God in this regard. In the great providence of God, she met a young man by the name of Jonathan Goforth. And God gloriously brought them together in marriage and then put them on the foreign field of China. These were dedicated missionaries. In the fullest sense of the word, when it comes to hard working, these were hard working missionaries. And Rosalind was very much a part of Jonathan's ministry. I mean, she was a dedicated lady. She worked hard. She had an energetic personality, and at times, it was a snappy personality, if you know what I mean. And she could snap that whip of her tongue, and it hurt. And it produced friction there in the mission among the Chinese workers. And it caused problems. And it was an ongoing issue. And there's lots that goes into it. But it finally got to the point where some of the Chinese workers were so frustrated with her quick temper and quick tongue that they were asking to be moved out of her department into another department so that they did not have to be around Rosalind. Of course, that broke her heart. And she longed for victory. But she knew not how to get it. How to access it. Maybe you're here this morning. God's stirring you. Maybe you've already come clean on some issues. Or maybe you know you need to. But in either case, there's still that back in the mind thought, well, how do you stay in victory? It's one thing to deal with sin. It's another thing to keep from sin. And maybe, like Rosalind, you have that habit that you have developed through wrong choices by yielding to your flesh, even as a saved child of God, and now you've acquired this bad character, and you have this bad habit that seems to be ingrained, and you may be thinking, how in the world can I ever experience genuine victory? Well, that was her thought. Well, in the providence of God, some months later, they were back in Canada on a furlough, and she was at a Bible conference, Niagara-on-the-Lake, and she heard a preacher by the name of Charles Trumbull preach. God began to stir in the heart of Rosalind. She knew there was something there that man was preaching. She didn't get it yet, but she knew something was there. And in that hunger, she bought a sermon in print by Trumbull on Galatians 2:20. It was entitled, The Life That Wins. She took that home. Later, she was reading it out loud to her family. And in that sermon, Trumbull gives his own testimony. This is amazing. Trumbull gives his own testimony how that for 25 years, as a Christian worker, he was defeated. Oh, he said, others would have looked at me and say, my, what a fine example of a Christian worker. Look at all that he does. And yet Trumbull got honest and said, I knew down deep in my heart there were issues there that ought not be there. He said, I knew that though I went through all the motions of service and did all these right things, that there was a lack of carrying power. There was a hollowness. And he goes on in his testimony to describe a truth that shook him out of that and transformed his life. And in that part of his testimony, he made a statement that God used to transform Rosalind's life. Young people, this was the statement. Charles Trumbull said, I finally came to realize that Jesus Christ is actually and literally in me. Now, you already know that intellectually. But I'm going to tell you something. You can know something and not know it. And as Rosalind thought on that, Jesus Christ is actually and literally in me. The more she thought on it, the more she meditated on it, the more excited she got as she began to realize, wait a second. Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior, sufficient for every need, every trial, every temptation, every circumstance I can face. And that all-sufficient Jesus lives in me. And she got excited about that truth. She began to focus on that truth. She began to surrender to that truth. She began to depend on that truth. And thus she began to access that all-sufficient Savior that had moved in years before when she was converted. And now she was accessing that life, the very life of Christ, the life that wins. And God began to transform her life. And I'm going to tell you something. It wasn't just a quick stir that settled down and was gone in 2 weeks. I'm going to tell you something. Months later when she got back in China, so real was the change. So real was the transformation. So evident was the life of Jesus Christ that the Chinese workers saw it and they were amazed. And one came in to talk to Jonathan, representing all the others, and said, what has happened to Rosalind? She's changed. She doesn't lose her temper with us anymore. She's not irritable with us anymore. What happened? I'm going to tell you something. What happened was she stepped into the reality of the Spirit-filled life. For the Spirit-filled life is simply the Spirit filling you with the life of Jesus Christ. The life that wins. The life that is always victorious. She began to access that life. Friends, what I want us to see from this grand text of Scripture this morning is that the reality of the Spirit-filled life is the Spirit of Christ living the very life of Christ actually through the believer in Christ. Now look, please do not hear this as pious-sounding rhetoric. No, the Bible teaches that the reality of this absolute necessity called the Spirit-filled life is the Spirit of the glorified, triumphant Christ living that triumphant life through your body of clay. Man, hallelujah. What a glorious provision. Now, how does this work? How do we access this? What's involved? Well, I want us to see three truths from this grand text of Scripture that teach us that the reality of the Spirit-filled life is the Spirit of Christ living the very life of Christ actually through the believer in Christ. Truth number one, the authority for the Spirit-filled life is the cross. Man, hallelujah. The authority for the Spirit-filled life is the cross. Now notice the text says, I am crucified with Christ. All right, there's a reference to the cross. And it says, I. Now look, if you're a child of God, if you're born again, I mean, you may be totally away from God, but if you are born again, these words are true for you. I am crucified with Christ. Now what does that mean? Let me put it to you this way. What part of you got crucified? Were you physically crucified? I don't think so, because I think I'm preaching to live bodies. That may become questionable here and there, but you know, right now it looks like I got live bodies out here. Now, physical death is when your soul is separated from your body. That hasn't happened yet. Well, there's only one part of you left, your spirit. That's the part that's being referred to here. When it says, I am crucified with Christ. What do we mean by that? Well, you know, prior to salvation, when you were not saved or unregenerated, in the spirit part of your being, you were dead to God. Now, the word death simply means separation, just as physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Okay, what we're saying is that prior to salvation, in the spirit part of your being, you were born dead. That is, in your spirit, you were born separated from God. Alienated from the life of God. That is the unregenerated condition. In the spirit part of your being, you were dead to God. You were separated from God, but now get this, alive to sin. As Ephesians 2 says, dead in trespasses and sins. Do not get the idea of a corpse just sitting there. No, that unregenerated spirit is dead to God. It's separated from God, but it's very much alive to sin. In fact, it's joined or united, or we might even say married to indwelling sin, or what Romans 7 calls two times sin, which dwelleth in me. Now, young people, get the picture in your mind. In the immaterial part of your being, prior to your salvation, there was the essence of an actual marriage between your unregenerated spirit and indwelling sin. Prior to salvation, sin is your husband. You talk about a bad marriage. Prior to salvation, sin is your husband. Sin is your master, your authority. And he's a taskmaster. You ever wondered why in Proverbs it says the plowing of the wicked is sin? Got some folks here from Iowa. And some of the other folks maybe in areas where they, you know, you drive by the cornfields and so forth and so on. You ever been driving down the road and here's this farmer out there on his tractor and he's plowing up the ground? You ever thought, man, that guy's sinning? I mean, honestly, why does it say the plowing of the wicked is sin? It's because of this. Everything that an unregenerated person does, even the noblest human efforts that an unregenerated person does they do it in union or in cahoots, as my mother used to say, with sin. Which makes everything, even the noblest, most humanitarian, best efforts of unregenerated people, it's done in union with sin, which taints the motivation, makes it self-dependence, producing self-righteousness, which God calls a filthy rag that falls short of the glory of God. Everything that an unregenerated person does. Now, that's the unregenerated condition. Now, we need to have something done about that bad marriage. You see, the only way out of that marriage is for one of the partners to die. according to Romans 7, the first four verses, the only way out of that marriage between our unregenerated spirit and indwelling sin is for one of those two partners to die. Now I hope our text takes on significance. There's a part of you that died when you got saved. I am crucified. Here it is. The Bible says that Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. That means in salvation, Christ is our substitute. He died for us. That means we died in Him, the person of our substitute. Does that make sense? You can shake your head. You can nod. Just don't nod to sleep. But just, you know, talk to me. You know, communicate. Okay. You know, the truth of the matter is, where was I? I was trying to fake it there for a moment. I'm not going to be able to. What was I just saying? I'm getting old. I'm telling you, for the first time in my life, I can't even remember names sometimes. And I'm thinking, good night, I'm only 47. You're not supposed to do this until you're 67. But at any rate, my mind is going. It scares me. Okay, what got crucified? There we go. Thank you. This is scary. And it had to happen at a teen revival conference. All right. What part of you got crucified? Okay, we're talking about the Spirit. Okay, yeah. Christ died for us. That means we died in Him, the person of our substitute. Okay, so when the Bible goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Now keep in mind, He died for us, so we died in Him, the person of our substitute. So when it says Christ died for our sins, that means in that union with Him in His death, we die unto sin. Now, I heard the phrase forever in Romans 6, being dead to sin. I had no idea what it meant. Now, look, here's the idea. Get the picture. You're joined to sin. In the immaterial part of your being, your unregenerated spirit is married to this awful authority, this master, this taskmaster called indwelling sin. But I'm going to tell you, there's good news. Because the moment you believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and hell, at that moment, God identified you with Christ, which means God identified you with His death, so that when He died for our sins, at that moment, you are joined to that death, and at that moment, you die unto sin. At that moment of belief, that union with indwelling sin is severed. Hallelujah! It is broken. It is that reality of dying to indwelling sin. You are no longer joined to that awful taskmaster. Sin is no longer your authority. And not only did you die unto sin, not only were you separated from indwelling sin, the Bible says you were raised with Christ. A new man, the regenerated spirit, so that you might be married to another, Romans 7:4, even to Him who was raised from the dead. Get the picture. The moment you believed on Jesus, that marriage with sin was forever over. You are legally out of it. You died. And you're raised with Christ, a new man, now married to another, even to Him who was raised from the dead. Now you have a new husband, the indwelling Christ. I'm going to tell you something. Sin is no longer your authority. You got a new authority. His name is Jesus, and He's a good master. You see, sin may come back and assert its power, but it has no more authority. You're not married to sin anymore. In the immaterial part of your being, you're not connected to sin anymore. In the spirit part of your being, you were separated from indwelling sin. Hallelujah! And you were raised with Christ, a new man, joined to the indwelling Christ. You have an amazing provision now for victory. You see, you can still yield to that former master. But you don't have to. He's not your authority. You're not joined to Him anymore. Do you get the point? There's an actual organic change, if I can say it that way, that took place in the immaterial part of your being. Sin is not your master. Now, if you yield to sin, you are yielding to a boss who's not your boss. In other words, here you are. You're now joined to the indwelling Christ. He's your new master. He's your new boss. And it's like getting paid by this boss, and yet sneaking across the street and working for the competition every time we sin. That is the picture at the end of Romans 6. The picture at the beginning of Romans 7 is this. Every time we yield to sin, whom we're not married to anymore, we're now married to the Lord. Every time we yield to sin, we are committing a spiritual adultery. And it's literal. It's just that it's spiritual. And James 4, I believe, is literal when it says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" It's hostility toward God. It is a betrayal of your spouse. Now, that's what happens every time we yield to sin. It's a spiritual adultery. But my point is, you don't have to do that. You're not joined to sin anymore. You're joined to the indwelling Christ. So let's get the picture of that regenerated spirit. No longer are we dead to God, separated from God, and alive to sin, joined to sin. Now we're dead to sin, separated from indwelling sin, and we're alive to God. That is, joined to the indwelling Christ. Now, why is this important? Well, it's very important because we need to understand that this provision is sufficient for every need, every temptation, every trial, every circumstance, every situation you may face. It is gloriously sufficient. Now, we can either yield to the former husband of indwelling sin that seeks to operate within our flesh, or we can yield to the new husband that we're actually joined to, which is the spirit part of our being. In other words, the battle that you and I face every day of our lives is between the flesh, where that former husband of indwelling sin seeks to operate, and the spirit part of our being. That's what Galatians 5:17 clearly says. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Are we not aware of that battle? Romans 8 makes it very clear. You either walk after the flesh. In other words, you either yield to the flesh, or you walk after the Spirit, or, that is, you yield to the Spirit. It's one way or the other. And at any given moment, it's never a mix. You're either yielding to your flesh, or you are yielding to your Spirit. Now, why is this important? It's important because in this contest, in this conflict, in this battle that you and I face every day between the flesh and the Spirit, we need to understand that the two participants in this conflict are not equals. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is glorious. You probably don't remember this because of your age, but years, you know, for the last couple of decades leading up to, you know, I haven't heard it in recent years. That's why I say you may not have heard it. But there was an old illustration that said, well, this battle between the flesh and the spirit is like two dogs. And maybe you have heard it. I actually used to use the illustration. Part of it's helpful, but I do believe part of it's harmful. But the idea is that this battle between flesh and spirit is like two dogs, and whichever one you feed the most, whichever one you favor the most, is obviously the one that wins. Now, the part of the illustration that's helpful is, yes, you and I make choices that obviously make a radical difference. But the part of that illustration that is harmful is, do we not in our mind's eye, when we think of two dogs, you know, in this big battle inside of us, do we not picture two dogs the same size? Inevitably, that's what our mind does. And that's not accurate, and ideas matter. It's not accurate. Because if they're the same size, then it's going to go this way, and then it's going to go this way. Part of the time this one wins, part of the time this one wins. And you know what? You're set up for inevitable defeat. Subconsciously, before you ever even get started. And that's what will happen. To use that illustration of dogs, not even a Chihuahua versus a Rottweiler would give us an accurate picture. I mean, whatever the little dog is for you, you know, the little toy poodle or whatever, not even that versus the mighty dog, you know, over here, the German Shepherd, you know, whatever. That would even give us sort of an accurate picture. Because on the one hand, we have the flesh, we have that former husband of indwelling sin, we're quite familiar with him. But on the other hand, there is the spirit part of our being. Now you may ask, well, is that the Holy Spirit or is that your regenerated spirit? And the answer is yes. You didn't get that. You can respond. You know, you don't have to sit there like bumps on the log. All right. No, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That's why I said, if you ask the question, is that the Holy Spirit or is that the regenerate spirit? The answer is yes, because he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now look, the flesh, the former husband of indwelling sin, is no match for our regenerated spirit that is joined to the Holy Spirit of the living God. No match at all. I'll tell you what, this gets exciting. When you think about this union, I'm telling you, it gets exciting. This union, when it comes to the regenerated part, the regenerated spirit part of us, that is described or called in 2 Corinthians 5:17 a new creature, literally a new creation. Young person, when you got saved, whether you knew it or not, there was a creative act of God that took place. That's powerful. That new creation is described in 1 John 3:9 with the words, the seed of God, literally the sperma of God. I don't know if you knew this or not, but when you were born again, something of the nature of Almighty God was implanted into you. Man, hallelujah. That's why Ephesians 4 can say that the new man, this regenerated spirit, this seed of God, is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Young person, the regenerated spirit part of you is completely saved. It has to be. It's the seed of God. It's created after God in righteousness and true holiness. It's something of the nature of God implanted into you. And before I continue on that, let me just say this lest I forget. The spirit part of you is completely saved. It's the soul part of us that's being saved. The body part of us isn't saved at all. So don't give it a chance. It won't be saved until it's glorified. That's another sermon. Now, back to where we were. This regenerated spirit. Think of the power of this. This new creation, this something of the nature of God, seed of God, literally being implanted into the immaterial part of our being, therefore created after God in righteousness and true holiness. That is your regenerated spirit. But it gets even better. Because according to Romans 7 and verse 4, when you were raised with Christ, this new man, and all of that took place, it was so that you might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, indicating that when the Holy Spirit moves in, it is not merely the Spirit of Christ, it's the Spirit of the risen Christ. The Christ who finished the work of the cross, who rose again from the dead, who was exalted to the right hand of the Father. It is the Spirit of the conquering Christ, the triumphant Christ, the victorious Christ. It is the Spirit of that glorious throne Christ that moved in and joined your spirit. And friend, when you are in fellowship with Him, it's a done deal. His life wins. It's nothing for Him to counteract and overcome our flesh. Do you realize that the provision for victory is absolutely perfect? Has to be. His name is Jesus. Now sadly, our access to that provision is what's imperfect. But understand, the provision is perfect. You have a regenerated spirit, and you're joined to the Holy Spirit. There is a new union. So that as we see in the bottom statement of point number one, the cross, what took place there when you believed on Jesus and all of that work of the cross was applied to you, that cross frees you from the authority of an old evil master, indwelling sin, to the authority of a new good master, the indwelling Christ. The authority for the spirit-filled life is the cross. Man, I'm telling you, I'd hear people talk about the cross. I'd hear old preachers say, glory in the cross, revel in the cross. I'm thinking, well, you know, praise God, I'm saved. But I don't know what they're talking about. But I'll tell you what, when this begins to open up, you're thinking, hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for what took place. And that severance from that old master and that now union with the new master, all because of the cross. So the authority for the spirit-filled life is the cross. Now, secondly, the agent of the spirit-filled life is the Spirit. Now, that ought to be obvious, and yet this is what we often miss. I knew for years from my father, who lived the Spirit-filled life, and did preach on it, but you know, when you're satisfied with yourself, you don't get the truth. I knew that the Spirit-filled life was somehow key to this thing called the Christian life. And when that began to dawn on me, the thought was, okay, I am going to live the Spirit-filled life. No, you're not. No, I'm not. Because we're not the agent. The agent of the Spirit-filled life is the Spirit. The text goes on to say, nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I. But Christ liveth, or lives, or is living, present tense, in me. Two thoughts. First of all, you're talking about the life of Christ. It says Christ lives. Life! And the life here is divine life. As Duncan Campbell puts it, it is deity incorporated into human personality. That statement changed my life. That statement crystallized spirit enablement to the actual person of Christ in me, imparting to me His very life. See, the Christian life is not imitation. It's impartation. It's the life of Christ imparted to you. You see, in justification, His righteousness is credited to us, imputed righteousness. But in sanctification, it's imparted righteousness. Why? Because only God meets the standard of God. That's why we need not only our sin dealt with through the blood of Jesus, we need His righteousness to be credited to our account, to be justified before a holy God. But I'm going to tell you something. When it comes to sanctification, again, only God meets the standard of God. That's why we've got to have that life that has been credited to us. We need that imputed righteousness to now move to imparted righteousness, and that is the provision. Romans 1 through 5, imputed righteousness. Romans 6 through 8, imparted righteousness. That very life of Jesus. You see, it says, Christ lives in me. Christ lives. We're talking about life here, and it's divine. You see, it's like Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. It doesn't say, for to me to live is to try my best to live for God. Doesn't that sound noble? Do you know what? Your best and my best won't cut it. Why? Because John 6:63 says, the flesh profiteth nothing. I'm going to tell you something, young person. This is a glorious thought. This is not a matter of your best for Christ. It's a matter of His best in you. What a difference. Let it sink in. We're talking about life here. For to me to live is Christ. You see, it's not for to me to live is to imitate Christ. You and I can't imitate Christ. What arrogance. The only true imitation is an impartation. Therefore, it's a true replica because it's His life. And in that sense, yes. But the point is, the flesh can't imitate Christ. Romans 7 says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. What it does say in Philippians 4 is for to me to live is Christ. Is Christ living? You see, new life in Christ is Christ's life in you. So that new living in Christ is Christ living in you. Look, young people, the very life of Jesus that actually walked the planet 2,000 years ago, that very life that literally walked the same earth you and I work, that life lives in you. And that life can be imparted to you. So that the very life of Jesus that walked this earth 2,000 years ago can still walk this earth through your body. It's the same Jesus, young person. It's the same life. It is deity incorporated into human personality. What an amazing truth. Oh, people say, oh, you know, this Christian life thing, man, it's hard. I got news for you. It's not only hard, it's impossible. In our own strength, it's impossible. But young person, understand, the Christian life is not merely a set of doctrines. The Christian life is not merely a set of standards for how to live. The Christian life is not merely a set of moral motions. Unsaved moralists have that. The Christian life is a life, a person. His name is Jesus. You see, Jesus is the Christian life. Which means no one can live the Christian life but Christ. But the good news is, when you were born again, Christ, the Christian life, moved into you to impart to you that very life so that you can live. Yet not you, but Christ in you, the Christian life. Man, hallelujah. What an amazing plan of God that He actually moves in to enable you to fulfill every obligation He gives you. How foolish not to surrender. How foolish to go our own way. Everything that this good Master asks of us, He Himself moves in. So that when you yoke up with Him, He carries the load. He imparts to you divine life, His life, the victorious life, the revived life. That's why my brother, Dr. Jim, has been saying that revival is Jesus. Revival means life again, re-again, vibe life. Well, the life of life again is Jesus. Why? He's the Christian life. He is. It's not just a set of things we do. Forget that mentality. I lived there for years. It's a pain in the neck. And a whole lot worse. But I'm going to tell you something. When you start accessing the very life of Jesus, what a difference. What an enablement. What a supernatural carrying power. And thus, the Spirit for life is the Spirit filling you with the life of Jesus Christ. Young person, when you are being filled with that life, it's easy to honor your parents. When you're being filled with that life, it's easy to think right, to dress right, and so forth. So we're talking about the life of Christ. The second thought here is that you're dealing with the law of the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 2 ties into what's implied in Galatians 2:20. It says in Romans 8 verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," there's our tie-in, "hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Okay, so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees us. It liberates us from the law of sin and death. Now, some of the men who wrote articles in that book called The Fundamentals called this the principle of counteraction, simply meaning that it is the concept of a greater law counteracting and overcoming a lesser law. Now, to illustrate this, some of you perhaps have heard me preach this sermon, so you're ahead of me on this, but by the way, you know, when my brother Wayne said, you know, when he was on that ensemble years ago and he said he only had three sermons, you should have heard the evangelist row. Brother Bailey says, "What's wrong with that?" Billy Ingram said, "I resent that remark." And I thought to myself, three, that's pretty good. You're almost halfway to seven. You could hold a revival meeting. But at any rate, the principle of counteraction is illustrated in a number of different ways. One way is dealing with the concept of gravity. Gravity, of course, is a law that there's a downward tendency toward planet Earth. You throw a rock up in the air, it's going to come back down. Why? Because of the law of gravity. But there are greater laws that can counteract and overcome that lesser law, like the law of aerodynamics. Or, to state it in very non-scientific terms, in a different law would be the law of hot air rising. Now, when a hot air balloon is filled with that hot air and it's ready for its flight, when they unclip the rope, that balloon just immediately soars skyward. And what's happening is a greater law, the law of hot air rising, is counteracting and overcoming a lesser law, the law of gravity, downward. Now, if a little child who just learned about gravity in elementary school were to see this hot air balloon take off, he might be tempted to say, "Wow, look at that, there's no more law of gravity." Well, now we know, wait a second, there's still a law of gravity, it's just that a greater law, the law of hot air rising, is counteracting and overcoming a lesser law. That's what's happening. Now, I want you to really get the picture here. Imagine that you are going to take a hot air balloon ride. And so you arrive at the scene. And they get all the girls in the youth group to stand underneath and talk to get that hot air up there. I mean, that's not how it works. You arrive at the scene and you watch them do all this stuff and they're ready to go and they finally tell you it's time to get in the basket and so you get in and somebody said, you know, I've heard this sermon before. Are you going to say anything new? There was the new part. Okay, right there. You're there and you're getting ready and they say, all right, it's time for you to step in the basket. And so you step into that basket and they give you some final words of instruction and they reach out and unclip that rope. And the moment they do, that balloon just soars heavenward. And when it does, you do. Because you're in the basket. And suppose you're taking this ride, you know. And what's happening is you're accessing the dynamics involved. As the law of hot air rising is counteracting and overcoming the law of gravity downward, you are benefiting from it simply because you are in that basket. And so you're taking this ride and you're enjoying, you know, you see the countryside, you see your house, you see the church, and wow, you're just enjoying this this perspective, this viewpoint, and you look at your watch and say, wow, man, I've been up here for an hour. You know, never in my life have I been suspended in midair like this for one solid, 60 minutes in a row. You know, I don't even think that the law of gravity has any more power over me, and so you boldly step out of the basket. And immediately all arrogance is deflated as you go plummeting downward toward planet Earth and you realize, oh, wait a second, the law of gravity is still out there. So what's the key? Help me out here. Stay in the basket. Keep depending on the basket. Can I say it this way? Keep abiding in the basket. Why? Because every moment, not just some or even most, but literally every moment that you are depending on that basket, abiding in that basket, you are accessing the dynamics involved. And as that law of hot air rising counteracts and overcomes the law of gravity downward, you benefit from it simply because you're abiding in the basket. Now, let's make the analogy, and I hope you're well ahead of me. The law of sin is like the law of gravity. It is that constant downward tendency. Are we not aware of it every day? Yeah, absolutely. But here's the good news. There's a greater law, a much greater law. The law of the Spirit is like the law of hot air rising, the greater law. In our illustration, the basket is parallel to Christ. When you're saved, you're in Christ. But in John 15, we're commanded to abide in Christ. Now, obviously, you can't lose your salvation because when you have eternal life, it's eternal. You can't have something eternal for a short period of time. So the illustration, as all illustrations do, can be taken to a point where it doesn't make sense anymore. So we're not talking about that. But we are told that we are to abide in Christ. We are to stay in the basket. And what happens is when you abide in Christ, when you depend on Christ, when you stay in the basket, you access the spiritual dynamics involved. And just like that balloon going heavenward, you experience a supernatural lift. You experience the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus liberating you and freeing you from the law of sin and death. And as long as you keep abiding, you keep experiencing that greater law freeing you from the lesser law. Now look, if you've been saved for any length of time at all, you've experienced what I'm talking about. You may not have understood it. You know, why is it that certain people, when they get saved, certain habits fall away immediately? It's not because it was automatic. It's because they're in the mode of looking unto Jesus. And as long as they're looking unto Jesus, they're abiding in Christ. They're staying in the basket. And they're accessing the life of Christ. And Christ doesn't have those bad habits. That's why certain new converts have things that just fall away immediately, because Christ doesn't have those habits, and they are looking unto Jesus. Our problem is often somewhere along the way after salvation, doesn't have to be this way, but often it is, we stop looking unto Jesus. In other words, we stop staying in the basket. And that's when we end up crashing, burning, sometimes beginning a wilderness wandering. But even at that, are there those times where, this happened to me before I understood any of this, where you just get so desperate. You just go to God and say, God, I can't go on with this. God, I need you to work. You know what that is? That's faith. You just got back in the basket. You're abiding again. In other words, the desperation of the crisis accidentally forced you into the basket. In other words, you didn't understand it, but that's what happened. And when that happens, there's a supernatural lift and God delivers you. But because of our lack of understanding, we're prone to wander right out of the basket as soon as the pressure of the crisis moment is past. We crash and burn again. We think to ourselves, well, this is odd. I've been defeated. That's kind of the way it's been. Yesterday I had victory. Man, that was a big shock. And now I'm back to my defeat. What's going on? Well, it was the desperation helped you exercise faith. Ever wonder why God let you get desperate? And so what we need to do is learn that, hey, don't wait to be forced in. And obviously you still have to make those choices, you understand. But learn that, hey, this is how it works. Now look, you do not have to be regularly defeated, surprised by victory. No, you can be regularly victorious, surprised by defeat. And when you understand what's going on here, it changes everything. When you understand that the way you get in that basket, a choice of faith, is the way you stay in that basket, more choices of faith. Then you keep accessing the life of Jesus, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus keeps freeing you from the law of sin and death. That's what happened to Rosalind Goforth. She began to access that life of Christ. She began to access Him. She began to access, therefore, victory, because He is the victory. That's what happened. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. It gets glorious. As one preacher told me, he said, when God opened this truth up to him, he said, I'm almost afraid to say this. But he said, for the last 6 months, he said, I have experienced victory over sin that I did not know was even possible this side of heaven. And I'll tell you what, that's revival. That's glorious. But if you're not careful, you're gonna get a little cocky and think, man, this is amazing. Man, I haven't even had to deal with that sin. I don't even want to sin anymore in that area. And I don't even think the law of sin is out there anymore. And you just stepped out of the basket. And as you go plummeting you back down, you realize, oh, wait a second, I guess the law of sin is still there. And by the way, the higher you soar, the farther you have to fall. So what's the key? Stay in the basket. Let me ask you again, what's the key? Let me ask you again, what's the key? Are you convinced? Now look, when you do, it makes just a wonderful difference. My home church, Ann Arbor Baptist Church, Pastor Hirth is here, a number of the young people. Back several years ago now, because I began to use this illustration about 10 years ago, they decided to surprise my wife and I with a hot air balloon ride. And it's kind of funny, because my wife had said, as soon as I started using this illustration, I don't know why she said this, one day she said, you know, John, if you ever take a hot air balloon ride, you're going to be taking it by yourself. Well, because this was a big surprise, she went along with it, probably enjoyed it more than anybody. But I'll never forget, you get to the scene, and I've never been up that close, this big old balloon is there, and they give you these instructions, kind of neat. They send up these little helium balloons ahead of time, and they watch them to see where they go like this, and to figure out where the streams of air are and what altitudes and all that. So you're watching all the stuff, they're explaining it, and they finally say, it's time to get in the basket. So for me, it's basically one giant step. For my wife, it's two or three small steps, but we stepped into the basket. It was also my brother-in-law, Pastor Gary Hirth, and my sister Joy. So the four of us, and the fifth person was the pilot. And I'll never forget this. He's a nice guy. He gives us some final words of instruction. He smiles real big, real cheesy smile. And he says, are you ready? Well, we all giggled with that nervous giggle. And lied. Well, I remember watching that man's arm reach out, and he just, with his thumb, unclipped the rope. And boom! I mean, just in a split second, you're 100 feet in the air. Just whoosh! You're going up. And you are watching that ground recede very, very quickly. And you're immediately aware that you are rising by a power not your own. And as you take the ride, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, you take this ride, and there's no struggle. You go with the wind. Oh, that we would go with the wind of the Spirit. And just as we had to choose to get in the basket, we had to keep choosing to stay in the basket. And quite frankly, that was a pretty easy choice. And young people, if we would realize the spiritual actualities involved,
it'd make it a whole lot easier. You see, this is not the Spirit empowering your flesh. No, your flesh will never do right. It doesn't get better. It can only get worse. This is the Spirit imparting to you the life of Christ. Big difference. In other words, this is not, you know, some people get the idea, well, you know, God's power together with mine will make it. You know what that's called? It's called a split trust. When somebody does that on the matter of salvation, they die and go to hell. Because a split trust reveals a mistrust in Christ alone as they depend on themselves, supposedly in part. Okay? Same is true on sanctification. If it's half Jesus and half you, you're had. Don't we all know that? No, it's accessing Him. Now, yes, He works through our body, but it's His power altogether. That's what we're talking about. Now, that brings us to our third and final truth. We've already touched on it in the illustration, so let's just hammer it in and we'll be done. The access to the Spirit for life is faith. The access to the Spirit for life is our faith. The text says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Let's go on. And the life which I now live, which life? Well, He just told us, not the self-life, not the I, myself life, but the not I, but Christ's life. This life which I now live, and here the phrase in the flesh is used just in the sense of the mortal body. How does He do it? I live by faith. There it is. I live by faith. 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 Faith in Jesus, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, salvation is a gift. How do we receive it? By grace through faith, okay? The point is, the Spirit for life is also a gift. In fact, it's called a gift. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is called a gift in Acts 2. And this Spirit for life is also a gift. How is it received? By grace through faith. Romans 5:2 says, in whom? That's Jesus. In our illustration, that's Damascus. In whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. In other words, when you got saved, your standing is grace. But it's not automatic. You have to access the standing by faith. See, one of the big theological deceptions in our day is that if you're saved, then you just gradually get better. Well, take a look around. That's not happening. Nor is it what the Bible teaches. No, unbelief hinders progressive sanctification, and faith accelerates progressive sanctification. In other words, the progress is dependent on whether or not you make choices of surrender and faith. The Holy Spirit's constantly working. But if you make choices of unsurrender, resist the Spirit, and unbelief, you hinder progressive sanctification. But when you make choices of surrender and faith, you progress. You accelerate the progress in progressive sanctification. It's by faith. Now, faith is a simple choice to depend on the reality of the words of God. It is God dependence based on Spirit convincement of the reality of His words. It is that simple choice to depend on the reality of what God says. That's faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The word is not logos, that means the whole thing. It's rhema, which means a specific part. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the specific Word of God. The foundation for faith, young person, is not general, it's specific. I'm going to tell you something. Our text is a rhema. And it's not even a promise. It's not a future tense. It's a fact. It's a present tense. Christ lives in me. It's not that He will live. No, He is. You say, well, how come I'm blowing it? Why? Because the access is by faith. So He is living in me. But in order for that to be manifested, you must depend on it. You must stay in the basket. You must abide in Christ. Why? Because every moment, not just some or most, but literally every moment that you keep staying in the basket, you keep depending on Christ, you keep abiding in Christ, you access that mighty law of the Spirit that counteracts and overcomes the law of sin and death. That's how it works. Now, this is just one statement. This is one rhema out of a multitude, but here's a glorious rhema. Christ lives in me. Take it. You don't even have to ask for it. It already is. In this case, it's not a potentiality like a promise. Those are wonderful. This is a reality. It's a fact. That's glorious. Take it. You know, maybe you're here today and you're like Rosalind. You're quick-tempered. Teenagers lose their temper? Yeah. Heard about one kid who got so mad he went over to a tree, started punching the tree and broke his wrist. That's not too smart. Isn't it amazing what becomes airborne in an outburst? There's probably some young people sitting right here. This is a big problem. You hate it when you see it in your dad, but you're doing the same thing. I have two brothers, two sisters, five siblings total. My father used to say, you know, John has the worst temper. That would make me so mad. But I'm going to tell you something. When you depend on the reality that Jesus Christ lives in you, you will discover that He doesn't lose His temper. And I'm going to tell you something, teenager, there's hope. There's hope. You start accessing Him, He doesn't get irritated. He's not impatient. You see, there's hope. You know, we Americans have so much, and yet we gripe like everything. You start depending on the reality that Christ lives in you. You know what you'll discover? Jesus Christ does not gripe. He doesn't complain. You find yourself complaining, I'm going to tell you something, you're out of the basket. You take some of the issues that come up in conferences like this. About the issue of music. You know, people argue till they're blue in the face about these music issues. Would it not make a difference if we would depend on the reality that Jesus Christ lives in us for our musical choices? You know what you'll discover, young person? The Lord Jesus Christ does not choose worldly music. You say, how do you know? Because Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world. And when you can go to the average so-called Christian bookstore, and it tells you that this so-called Christian group is the alternative to this secular rock group, and that this so-called Christian group is the alternative to this country and Western group, they just told you that that music is conformed to this world, and God says, be not conformed to this world, and Jesus is the living Word, and when you access Him, He's not going to choose worldly music. Not once. What a difference. I mean, what a difference. I mean, you take some of the fashion issues of our day. And they keep changing. You know, as mankind gets desensitized to one area of wickedness, then the fashion world covers that up again and uncovers something else and gets it all going again. That's what they say. Some of the girls buy into this shrink wrap approach to fashion. I'm sorry, ladies, that our world has made this a greater issue for you than it is men. Modesty works both ways, but it's obviously played upon for the ladies. Now, young ladies, don't buy into the world's tactics. You buy into that shrink wrap approach to fashion, what you're doing is that approach produces a silhouette which gives the suggestion of nakedness that God meant for marriage alone. You know what happens? You depend on the reality that Christ lives in you. You won't choose that. One dear lady in San Francisco told me, she said, you know, preacher, I've gotten convicted about my wardrobe before. I go home, pull it out of my closet, throw it away, only to go out and buy it again. But I just preached on Galatians 2:20. She smiled. She said, but now I get it. Man, hallelujah. What a difference. I mean, what a difference. You take media choices. I mean, you know, the attitude today is, well, you know, yeah, there's a couple cuss words, and yeah, there's a wicked scene, but hey, it's a great storyline. I'm going to tell you something. When God's name was cursed, it ceased to be a great storyline. When there was one filthy scene, it ceased to be a great storyline. And if we would depend on the reality that Christ lives in us, we won't choose programming where God's name is cursed. We're not going to choose programming where there's immodesty and filth and sensuality. We won't choose programming where there's these innuendos and double meanings and all this kind of stuff. You won't choose it. Not once. Because He's consistent. Does it make sense? You know, some of the bitterness issues were dealt earlier in this conference. And you may be sitting there, preacher, don't bring that bitterness thing up again. Every time I think about my situation, it just infuriates me all the more. And you think, I know what you guys are saying, but I can't do it. Well, that's fine. Because we're not talking about you. We're talking about Christ in you. He can forgive. Remember, He forgave you when you trusted Him to save you. Ah, oh, the life that wins. Do you realize there's actually hope? You access Jesus, I'm telling you, you're accessing victory Himself. That's the reality of the Spirit-filled life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I want to ask a couple of questions, if I may. Please keep your attention. I do want to thank you. You've been a wonderful audience this morning. I thank you for your kind attention. But I wonder who it's a preacher. I'm so far down. I'm so ingrained. I'm so in the wrong way of thinking, in the wrong habits. I've developed bad character. I've fed my flesh till it's the hungry appetite of my life, so that I can't stand preaching that confronts it. Or it may be that it's not blatant. It just may be that you got some issues in your life that are just massive defeats. And you may be the kind that goes to church. You look pretty good. You're involved in the activities and all that. It's just not what we would view as in-your-face rebellion. But as we heard last night, it's still rebellion. There's defeat. Partial obedience, it's therefore disobedience. And there are sin areas that are besetting sins. And doesn't match the life of Christ. And you may have wondered, because it's so besetting, if that's just the way it had to be till you go to heaven. And today you'd say, you know, the Holy Spirit has touched me. He's opened my eyes. I realize there is hope. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes, God bless you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Yes, God bless you, teenagers. Amen. There is hope. I've had adults with tears in their eyes say, oh, there's hope. There's hope. You don't have to be pummeled, regularly defeated, surprised by an occasional victory. No, God can turn that all around. Regular victory, surprised by defeat. I wonder who would say, preacher, there are specific habits in my life right now, and I realize now that there is a provision for victory, and I need, on these specific issues, whether it's music, whether it's fashion, whether it's guy-girl stuff, whether it's media, whether it's grumbling and complaining and griping, bitterness, resentment, or whatever the case. And you'd say, you know, God is speaking to me, and I realize there is a provision for victory, and I need to surrender to that life and depend on that life to be imparted as the victorious life to mine. And God is challenging me about some very specific areas of life. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Amen. God bless you. I wonder who would say, preacher, I'm one of those. I've tried to do right. I when the youth group's doing this or that, I try to be a part of it. I try to go sowing in. I try to get victory. But I am a mess of defeat. And I see now what's happening is I have tried. And I realize now I'm not the agent. The Holy Spirit is. The lights are going on. I'm beginning to get it. We can't live the Christian life. We're weak. And young people will always be weak this side of heaven. But He's strong and He'll always be strong. The Spirit-filled life is not you becoming strong. It's you recognizing your weakness so that you keep staying in the basket. That's what we're talking about. I wonder who would say, preacher, I've tried and failed. I've tried to do right. It's not like I'm blatantly rebellion. I'm trying, but the problem is I'm depending on my own strength. No wonder I'm failing. I see it. I've got to stop depending on my strength, and I've got to abide in the basket. I've got to depend on the strength of Christ who never fails. And God is challenging me about the sin of self-dependence and the necessity of God-dependence for spirit enablement. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes, 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 yes. Amen. God bless you. Wonderful, wonderful. Amen. Young people, where God has spoken, you need to do business with God. And I'll tell you what. Lord, I pray, bless in these final minutes. May the decisions that need to be made right now. With heads still bowed and eyes closed, if God spoke to your heart, let me encourage you right now. Get up from your seat. We got counselors in the back. Head to the back right now and do business with God right now. Will you do that right now, teenager? Amen. Don't miss out. How about you? It may be that there's just a specific application. And you think, man, I'm missing it on that application. I got to do business about that. It may be the whole way of life has got to change from self-dependence to getting in the basket. It may be you're just way down the road of rebellion, but now you realize there's hope. Whatever the issue is, whether seemingly small or seemingly great, it's all huge. Because when you say no, you cut off the power of the Spirit. When you say yes, you access it. Say yes, Lord. As we heard earlier today, where God has spoken, would you move right now? Anyone else? Before I turn this over to Dr. Jim, I want to ask something I've been wanting to ask. Didn't ask it yesterday, I'll ask it today. Who would say, preacher, I know God's speaking to me. I know I need to surrender on some issues. But I'd be a big fake if I went through those motions. Down deep, I'm not willing. It's just, preacher, it's honestly where I'm at. I know I need to surrender, but I just find myself not willing. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? All right, I appreciate that, teenager. I appreciate you being honest. I appreciate that over here. Anybody else? Preacher, I'm just not willing. I'd be faking it. Okay, for you two that raised the hand, here's my challenge. Would you right now tell God, God, you know I'm not willing. But I'm willing for you to make me willing. And young person, He'll not only make you willing, He'll make you glad. Would you do that right now? All right.
Eyes still closed. Some of you that maybe didn't raise your hand, but I encourage you to pray that prayer right even now. I have challenged young people, and I have always seen miracles when young people say, Lord, I'm not willing, but I am willing for you to make me willing. And there may be someone who would not raise the hand, but you know you need to pray that prayer, so I'm going to give a moment of silence for you to pray that prayer. I also sense there's one other thing we need to do here that I think will be important. Some may need still to head to the back and get a counselor, but I'm going to give the opportunity for some who need just a moment here at the altar just to put a stake down in your life. Really just say, I'm going to trust you, Lord. Maybe you've made some decisions. You've got the clean heart. And yet God's opened your eyes to the only reality, the reality for this to be, to see your Christian life move forward is the truth of accessing the Christian life, He who is life. And so I'm going to ask a pianist to come and just have a hymn of invitation played. And young person, you can start moving now. I'm just going to ask you, if you know that God's confronting you with truth that you need, you can be a college student, you can be a sponsor, you can be a teenager, it doesn't matter. If God's opened your eyes to truth you know you need, I want to give you an opportunity to get to the altar and just put a stake down in your life. And embrace the truth that God has illuminated in your heart. So I believe that may be the need for some. You're right with the Lord. You came into the service right with the Lord. But God has opened your eyes to truth that you really have not understood before. And I'm going to invite you right now to the altar to spend a few moments just talking to the Lord about it. Would you come as the piano plays? I'll ask heads to stay bowed and eyes to stay closed. If you're at the altar and would like to spend more time with the Lord, I'll ask you right now, heads are bowed. If you want to slip down to one of the rooms, you're welcome to do that. We don't want to hinder what the Lord may be doing in your life. But if you're at the altar and would like to spend more time, you head to the back. One of our men will show you one of the prayer rooms you can go to. We just don't want you to be disrupted as we have to transition and dismiss here in a moment. But feel free to do that while heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm going to ask our pianist just, if she would, here in a moment. I'm going to ask you to keep your head bowed. And there's a third verse of Channels Only. It is actually in the form of a prayer. It says, Jesus, fill now with thy spirit hearts that full surrender know that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. And if you can pray that, if that's your heart's desire to take by faith what you have in Christ, and really the Jesus fill now with thy spirit is just appropriating what you have. You have that, just take it by faith. So don't just request it, take it. And we'll sing that. And if you can sing it, that's your heart's desire, I'm asking you to sing it. If it is not your heart's desire, just don't sing it. No one's looking, so we're not here to embarrass you. But just sing it if you can. If you can't, please don't fake it. Just don't sing it. And so we'll sing that now at this time. Jesus, fill now with thy spirit hearts at full surrender know that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all the wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Okay, if you'd look this way, we at the very beginning of this conference, the schedule was only there to give us some guidance, but we are not at all, we're certainly flexible, although lunch is ready. We're a few minutes late, but that's okay. What I'm going to do is we'll move everything back until supper. We'll keep supper at 5, but we'll move everything back 15 minutes, which means the Baptist College of Ministry college meeting will be in here at 1:15, and the session, the afternoon session, will begin at 1:45. So just take the next couple of things, back them up 15 minutes, and I think we're on schedule, no problem. And then we'll go back, of course, at 5 for the dinner and the workshop at 6. Everything else will stay as is. I'll ask Mr. Schultz to come in this time. You go ahead and pray and dismiss for lunch.
All right, just a reminder about the BCM meeting, as we just announced, at 1:15 in the auditorium. And then also, if you are interested in purchasing breakfast for tomorrow, we do need you to buy those tickets really before the start of the next session. So if you're looking for breakfast tomorrow, we changed the price to $3. I was talking it over with the kitchen ladies and Mr. Fisher. We decided to charge $3 for the breakfast tomorrow. If that's something you need to do, we are certainly willing to help you with that. We just need you to buy your tickets before the next session. And then for all of the kids from Falls who are part of our summer squad challenge, the sheets that are for the current week, the week that started yesterday morning and will go through Wednesday night, your accountability forms are at the info desk, so please make sure you get those. And also make sure you give me the forms that were due on Wednesday night. That's important. Okay, let's stand together. I'm going to pray for lunch. And then, just like yesterday, please don't go in the center doors. Go to the side doors, A and B. It helps the traffic flow. And praise the Lord for a good morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the way you're meeting with us and your illuminating truth, your convincing and convicting of sin. And we do pray that your Spirit would have his full will and way in our hearts now in these remaining sessions of this conference. And we pray that no one would go away without that full victory. And to thank you even for that humble prayer. Lord, I'm willing for you to make me willing. And I pray that that would be the heart cry of any in this room that sense the battle in their heart. I pray that just humbly they'd cry out for your enablement to make them willing to be willing. And Lord, I also ask that you'd bless the food. Thank you for the ladies that have taken all the time to prepare it. Would you bless our lunch hour now in Jesus' name? Amen.